I want you to take your copy of God's Word this morning, open to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John, chapter 3. We're going to study verses 19 through verse 24. And, you know, I'm like you. You know, I know what it's like not to be the preacher, to sit there and listen to the preacher. You know, some sermons affect you more than other sermons. I get that. I've been there. But I want you to know something, that for the preacher, the same is true as well. There are some texts that affect us, that minister to us, that challenge us, that impact us more than other texts do. And I just want to be confessional, I guess, right at the outset, to say this one really helped me this week. This text really impacted me. It ministered to me. And my prayer is this morning it'll minister to you, because it deals with something that I deal with. My guess is you deal with it too. That's guilt. Any of you ever feel guilty over your sin? Even guilty over sin that God has forgiven you for? That's what John's going to talk to us about. So let's look at John. Let's stop just a moment. Is that me? Check. 1, 2, 3. Check. All right. So my mic's fine. All right. John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Let's stand, honor the reading of God's Word. I'll just go off this mic. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19. John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, our heart does not condemn. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Pray with me. Father God in heaven, Father, we admit that we are struggling people. People who struggle with the sin that Christ has freed us from. Father, the people who can boldly say that we are saints, children of the living God, yet at the same time struggle with the flesh of this, that we are encased in as we live in this sinful world. So, Father, I pray that grace just flow from heaven today to Your people, that the power of this Word would impact us, even as the devil tries to distract us with a number of, you know, sound technical issues. Father, I pray that Your Spirit speaks so clearly that nothing might be distracting. Lord, I pray that my heart hear afresh and anew, even as I preach, encouraging words of how to live in the freedom of Christ. We pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated. Notice. All right. How do I look? Good? All right, where's Misty? Fine? All right, we can go forward now. You know, we've been studying through 1 John, and 1 John is a challenging book. It's an encouraging book, but it's a challenging book too, and we see both these things come together in this text. The theme of the book is found in 1 John 5, verse 13, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you're saved, and you may know that you're a child of God. In other words, that you may have the assurance of salvation. God wants you to be assured of your salvation. He wants you to live in the security of Christ, the security of the believer, okay? He wants you to have that, and that's why this book is written to us. And so John writes to us, but the process that he tells us to use is somewhat challenging. Because what he says is that if Christ lives in you, then there ought to be some evidence of Christ in you. So he says, and this is the title of the series, look soulward, look inward, and let's see if there's any evidence of Christ in us. Are we loving other people like Christ loved people? Are we living in the righteousness of Christ? Are we loving God like Christ loves God? There ought to be some evidence of Christ in us. And then when we see that evidence of Christ in us, we go, all right, that gives me some assurance of salvation. But now there's a problem in this process as well. The problem is when we compare ourselves to Christ, we can get very depressed, right? Because when you compare yourself to Christ, or at least when I do, I always come up short. Nothing highlights my own sin more than when I compare my soul to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. When I do that, and when you do that, your heart begins to condemn you. Your heart starts pointing out some things. Hey, Bradley, you know what? You think you're such a good guy and that you know, you've got all this thing figured out and you're such a great Christian? Yeah, you're a liar. You told a lie today. You know, you got angry at your wife, Bradley. Hey, what? Gossip? You gossiper, you know. Hey, brother, watch your language. Watch your thought life. You know, my heart starts being a prosecuting attorney. And it acts like I'm the judge. And it comes to me and it brings all of this evidence to me, which when I compare myself to Christ, which challenges the whole issue of whether I'm saved or not. And the whole problem with our heart is our hearts are very good prosecuting attorneys. Because our heart knows things about us that no one else knows. In some ways, our hearts are better prosecuting attorneys than even the devil. Because the Bible says the devil accuses us, but he makes false accusations against us. Our heart makes accusations against us which are true. And we know they're true. And when that happens, there's a level of guilt that comes with that. Now, I'm going to be clear about something. Guilt is not all bad necessarily. It may be good, it may be bad. It just depends on how it's being used. If the Holy Spirit is using guilt from sin to bring us to repentance, then that's a good thing. And certainly the Holy Spirit uses it that way. But oftentimes the devil uses guilt, sometimes guilt from sin that's already been forgiven, to steal the joy of the Christian life from us. Y'all know that? Y'all feel that? Been there? I call that guilt toxic guilt. And I'm thankful that here John recognizes when we go through this process of looking inward and comparing ourselves, looking for evidence of Christ, we end up comparing ourselves to Christ, that we're going to face our hearts and we're going to feel guilty because of that. John tells us in this text how to deal with that. How to deal with toxic guilt, how to escape from it. He gives us two consequences that come from toxic guilt and then how to escape from those consequences. Let's look at this. First of all, he says that toxic guilt causes a loss of assurance. Isn't that something? The very reason that John wrote the letter was to give us assurance. And in some ways, you read this letter and you think, man, I think John's plan's backfiring on him because it's not giving me assurance. When I compare myself to Christ, I'm wondering whether I'm saved. I'm saved at all. And John recognizes that that could happen. And he shows us how to reassure our hearts. In a sense, he shows us how to be a counselor to our own hearts so that they don't condemn us inappropriately any longer. Let's look how to counsel a condemning heart. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. In other words, we know we're saved. And reassure our hearts. In other words, take our prosecuting heart and counsel it and reassure it. No. Yeah, all that stuff is true, but you know, we're still saved. Reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. He gives us two ways to respond to a condemning heart. The first is, tell your heart that God's promises are greater than our guilt. God's promises are greater than my guilt. See what He says in the first part of verse 20? He says, when this happens and the heart condemns you, no, God is greater than our heart. Friend, it is a good thing that God's promises are not negated just because we feel guilty about sin. God's promises hold true whether we feel guilty or not, because they're made by God. God's promises are as solid as God's integrity is trustworthy. Let me say that again. You should write that down. That helped me this week. God's promises are as solid as God's integrity is trustworthy. Where do I get that? Well, he says here that God's greater than our heart. Paul reinforces that truth in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. As he introduces himself, listen to what he says. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope. So he says, God's people have hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that our hope as Christians for eternal life holds true. It is there. It is solid because God is not a liar. God says that in Jesus Christ that we are saved. He says that in Jesus Christ our sins are washed away, as we've already sung about that. He says to us that even though we're not perfect, praise the Lord, we are perfected in Christ Jesus. God's promises hold true no matter how we feel at the moment. So he says that, first of all, you counsel your heart that way. And the second thing we say to our heart when our heart begins to condemn us is that, heart, I want you to know that God sees all the evidence. Now, this was new to me. Shouldn't have been. But you know, preachers learn too. And this was new to me this week, as I said. It's very helpful. That God sees all the evidence. He already says in verse 20, the last part, he says, for whenever our heart condemns us, not only is God greater than our heart, but he says, and he knows everything. God knows everything. Bradley, that's new to you? Now, that part's not new. But the fact that you come, that you appeal to the omniscience of God to answer a condemning heart is new to me. You see, what John is saying is that God knows all the stuff that your prosecuting heart isn't bringing up. All right? Because any good prosecutor is not going to bring up all the evidence. He's only going to bring up the evidence that works for his case. Right? And what John is saying is that, look, God knows all the evidence. When our heart convicts us, it only brings up our failures. But God sees more than our failures. God sees the evidence, both the good and the bad. Yes, He sees our failures, but friend, He also sees our faith. He sees not only that we have failed in how many different ways, but he also sees that we are believers trusting in the Lord Jesus to cover our sins. He also sees the many sins that we have indeed repented of. He also sees our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. He also sees our carrying the gospel to the world and evangelism, to our workplaces, to our families. He also sees our mission work and our giving to missions all over the world. He also sees our tithing. He also hears our prayers. He also hears our worship. You see, God is the judge and He sees all the evidence. Oh, that's good news. Because I have got a sorry, stinking heart that only brings part of it to me. And you know what the problem is? Is my heart comes to me and it acts like I am the judge. And then there's something in my prideful self that says, oh, I am the judge. I'm important. I am the judge over my own soul. And our heart comes to us with this case against us that we ourselves are supposed to judge, and we're happy to do so. I judge myself. I'm guilty. And we live sorrowful lives that do not reflect the glory and the joy that Christ desires us to have, because we've heard the case against us from our heart and have judged our own self. And God says that was never and is never God's way of judgment. And y'all listen to me here. This is groundbreaking to me this week. We are not the judge of our own soul. God is. Our heart has no business bringing this pitiful evidence that is true to us, because we don't sit on the throne. And Paul says that. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. I want you to listen to this. This was, I had a hallelujah fit when I read this week. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. He says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court." I like that. It doesn't mean much at all if you judge me. "In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself." So I don't judge myself. Let me go. I'm not aware of anything, you know, right now. God, I don't know how Paul does this, but he keeps very short accounts with God. He says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." I am not acquitted just because I'm not aware of anything about myself. "It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore," listen to this, "therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time." Hear that? Don't judge before the time. "Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness." In other words, the things for us that your heart isn't bringing to you to judge. "Now hidden in the darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commandment from God." So good. Because what he says is, he says, "Hey, look, Bradley, not only do you not have the right to be the ultimate judge over anyone else's salvation, you don't even have the right to be the ultimate judge over your own salvation." Now, he's not saying that we don't inspect fruit. Jesus talks about that in the gospel. And I mean, the whole point of 1 John was to look for fruit in ourselves, to see some objective evidence there. He's not saying that. What he's just saying is, you know what? We're not the ultimate judge over our own souls. Why do we act like it? Why do we allow this toxic guilt to steal our joy when we look at our failures, when we're not the ones that have the right to pass that judgment? God sees everything. He sees the good and the bad, and He passes, you know, judgment, not based on this little slice of failure that your heart brings to you, but He passes judgment on whether you're saved based on everything your life presents. You know what? This is the very thing that Peter brought to Jesus to essentially defend himself and to show Jesus that he loved him. This was new to me. I mean, the text wasn't new, but seeing this was new. John 21, 15 through 17, most of you know the story. Peter's denied Jesus three times. Jesus told him he would. He said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And of course, he did do that. And he is just debilitated by the guilt that has come from denying Christ. Now, Jesus has been to the cross. He's resurrected. And now he meets them on the seashore. They're fish in a boat. Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to the shore when he sees Jesus. And there we have this conversation, this restoration. I want you to hear how this thing goes. It says, chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Whether he's talking about the disciples or the fish or whatever. He's just asking, do you love him? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Well, feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time. So one time wasn't enough. He had to bring it up again. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You know, this is heavy. Because Peter's dealing with guilt where he knows that it hadn't looked like that he loves Jesus. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then he said to him a third time. Now look what it says about this. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And look at the note. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Why was he so grieved now? Because it brings up the denials. That Jesus is clearly talking about this specific sin of denying him at the crux of when he needed him the most. It ended up leading to his crucifixion. And now look at the response when he asked, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, in other words, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. This is different now. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You see what's going on there? Peter finally appeals to Jesus as God and as judge. And you know, before Peter was judging himself, and that's why he's so unbelievably guilty. But now facing Jesus, he's looking at Jesus, and twice he says, "Do you love me?" And he's like, "You know I love you, Jesus. I don't have any way to prove it, but you know I love you." And then finally he said, "Well, wait a minute. I'm not the judge. Jesus, you know that I love you. Why do you know? Because you know everything. You know more than just my, you know about my heart more than just my three denials. You know my devotion to you for 3 years. You know that I was the one who stepped out on the water when you said, 'Come to me.' You know that I left my Father to follow you. You know that on the mountain of Transfiguration, I worshiped you." And Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, you know that I love you. Because you know more than just the failures. You know my faith." Listen, church. My guess is everyone here struggles with the same kind of toxic guilt that Peter's feeling here. And our heart comes to us and it condemns us with all these different things that we know when we compared to Christ that we fall short. Yes, when you compare any of us to Christ, we are woefully inadequate. We are absolute failures. But I want you to know God Almighty is not just looking at your failures. He is looking at your faith. God knows everything. He sees all the evidence. Now that ministers to me. I hope it ministers to you. So the first toxic result of toxic guilt that it causes us to lose our assurance, and that's how we address our heart when it convicts us, when it condemns us. But now, toxic guilt does something else that John alludes to here. In verse 21-22, he tells us that toxic guilt causes a reluctance to pray. I want you to see how he says this, because he really says this in an inverted kind of way. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," in other words, we've addressed our hearts, it's not condemning us anymore, "we have confidence before God, and whatever we receive from Him, When whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. In other words, look, if we've counseled our hearts and our hearts aren't condemning us anymore, then we're going to approach God and pray with freedom and abandonness and boldness before God. If our hearts aren't condemning us. But you know what? If our hearts are condemning us, we're going to be really reluctant to go before God and ask for anything. You know, I mean, if you're thinking and your heart's showing you all of this junk that's in your life and then you've got needs you want to pray for and you say, but how can I pray to God when I am so disobedient? How can I, anybody ever feel that way? Is that just me? How can I go to God and ask for these big things when I can't even keep these little things that He's asking from me? How do we do that? Well, that goes back to what we just looked at. We address our condemning heart. But now, even in the way John says this, he brings up a problem that is going to, if we're not careful, cause some guilt here, some toxic guilt. Look at verse 22 where he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Now, the reason that bothers me, and quite frankly, that bothers me when I on the cursory reading of that, is because it seems like John is saying that we receive answers to prayer dependent upon our obedience in doing what pleases God. And if that's the case, I am in trouble because I am never completely obedient. I am never completely perfect. And if God is waiting on my perfect obedience to please Him, then I have no real reason to go to God and ask for anything because I'm not getting nothing. I'm not getting anything. Our obedience is always imperfect. So that brings us, if we go down, or at least it brings me as I go down this thought process here, when I'm not getting answers to prayer that I'm asking. I ask this question, is the fact that I still struggle with sin the reason that God's not answering my prayers the way I want Him to? Is the reason that I'm disobedient, but is it my disobedience that has made God mad, the reason that God's not answering my prayers? Well, after much study this week and much prayer, praise the Lord, I don't think that's what John's saying. All right? What do we know about prayer that's true? Well, here's something we know. That prayer is not some kind of quid pro quo. That, hey, look, we do something for God, and God in turn turns around and does something for us. John's not saying that if we do everything that God says, I mean, if for some reason we were perfect, that God would give us everything we asked for. So the only thing between me having the motorcycle that I want and me not having the motorcycle that I want, other than Misty, is that I'm not living the perfect Christian life. Because if I was living the perfect Christian life, God would give me whatever I asked for, right? Wrong. That's not what He's saying. I mean, no father gives a child everything he asks for because fathers know better than children do. Fathers know what are good for children. Fathers know when right timing is. You know, fathers understand, they see the big picture, and they also understand that if you give a child everything that he wants, he'll become a self-centered, self-absorbed brat. You know that God loves you more than that? God doesn't want you to become a self-centered, self-absorbed brat. So that is not what He's saying, that if you'll just do everything right, then I'll give you what you want. So what is He saying? I think the clue for what He's saying comes in verse 23. He says, "And this is His commandment." You see the link here? He says, if we keep His commandments. Well, now He gives us the commandment. "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." You see what that commandment is? The commandment that He's talking about in verse 22 is a lifestyle of obedience. He's not talking about one particular act of obedience or, you know, a number of specific sins that we're failing out. No, what God expects from us is a life of faith and love, a lifestyle of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love toward God and others. The more we live lives, the more we live a lifestyle that pleases God, the more we show that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we are displaying a love for others, the more we are devoted to being obedient to God, here's what happens. God changes our hearts so that we love the things of God more. And when we love the things of God more, an amazing thing happens. We start praying for things that are in accordance with God's will. When you ask God to give something, to do something that God wants to do already, guess what? God does it. So what he's saying is, like, if we want to live lives where God is answering prayer, then we need to become just more obedient children. Just be children that love God and love the things of God and love others like God. And the more we have our lives filled with faith and love, the more our lives are increasingly filled with the fruit of answered prayer. We just live lives where just everywhere we turn, it seems like God answers prayer. We pray for somebody to be saved and they're saved. We pray for some to be healed and they're healed. Certainly not all are. But God starts answering. We pray that God would send us on a mission trip somehow, and lo and behold, somehow the money's there. We go. When we live lives of faith and love, we begin to live lives of answered prayer. Now, there is one implication I think is very important that needs to be mentioned here. The implication is this. And listen to this very closely. Any particular unanswered prayer does not necessarily imply the displeasure of God. Now, that's said in a lot of words. Let me just put it like this. Just because God's not answering your prayer doesn't mean God's mad at you. Because that's usually where we go when we think God's not answering our prayers. God must be mad. I must not be living right, and God's upset at me, I know that's where Misty and I were when we were struggling with infertility. I mean, how could God not want us to have children? But we struggled for years and years with that. And we thought, well, God must be mad at us. He must be punishing us. It is the first place that we go. As a son, a daughter, you're praying for the healing of your dad, your mom, and they're not healed. Or maybe a mother and father are praying for their child and they're not being healed. Or maybe singles wanting to be married and, you know, it's just not working itself out. And you're like, God, are you mad at me? Well, the implication of what John is saying here is that just because God's not answering our prayers our way doesn't mean that he's mad at us. It just means that he's smarter than us. That he wants something better for us than even we want for ourselves. And that's the point that we have to ask ourselves the question, do I trust God enough to wait on his timing? Do I trust God enough to believe that his wisdom is far greater than my own? When we get there, then toxic guilt will no longer cause us to be reluctant in prayer. And one last thing we need to mention. John mentions it. Verse 23 and 24, he tells us that toxic guilt prevents us from enjoying fellowship with God. Look at verse 24. Well, this is verse 24, not 23. He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John says, you realize that your relationship with God should be the closest, most valuable, most intimate, most meaningful relationship that you have, bar none. And because you see the way he says this, that when we're keeping His commandments, when we're living in faith and love, then God's abiding in us, and we're in God. You know, every other relationship we have, we live along with someone. You know, we live with our spouse. We know our parents. We know our friends. And it's good fellowship, and it's meaningful fellowship. We even love our kids. But they're still out here. They're still somewhat, as much as they are part of us, they're not. They're their own human being. But look at this unbelievable union that John talks about in our fellowship that believers have with God. That God abides in us, that we abide in God and God in us. It's a unity, it's a fellowship, it is a oneness that is meant to be enjoyed above all other relationships. That you should enjoy God more than you enjoy your children, as much as you enjoy your children, more than you enjoy your parents, as much as you enjoy your parents. And you know, you think, Riley, that's way out there. That's hard to get around. It is. You know, Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When our hearts condemn us, it makes us think that God's mad at us. And the fellowship that is supposed to be the most intimate, joy-filled, meaningful, fulfilling fellowship that we have on this earth begins to be separated. This is why it's important to know how to talk to a condemning heart. I heard a story a while back, a little funny, and you know, you may have heard this. There's this old couple riding in their truck down the street, and you know, a guy's over and he's behind his wheel, and the older lady, she's on, you know, in her seat, you know, by the passenger door, and they're riding down the street, and you know, they see this young couple riding in the truck, and boy, this guy's got his girl, and she's right up under his arm, boy, they all snugged up together, and the wife turns to the husband and says, you know, why can't we sit close together like we did shortly after we were married? And the husband turned and looked at her and said, well, you moved. Toxic guilt gets between us and God. And it moves us away from a fellowship that was meant to be the most joy-filled, fulfilling fellowship that we have on earth. Not to say fellowship with your children or your parents or friends is not important, it's not meaningful, but listen to me, all that's given to you by God. That your fellowship with God is supposed to be what drives you and moves you and consumes you and gives you purpose for living. And toxic guilt comes and it gets in the way and it moves us down the seat. It moves us next to the door, and really we're supposed to be right under the arm of God. And even more than that, it's supposed to be God in us and us in God. So how do we restore that? Well, I told you how to talk to a condemning heart. And I think the whole of Scripture gives us this advice on how to restore a lost fellowship. First of all, confess all known sins to God and repent of it. If you know about a sin, bring it to God. God, this is me. I failed. Here it is. I'm sorry. I repent. There it is. Second of all, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the basis of your salvation, not your own works. Trust in Christ alone, for Christ alone provides the basis for your atonement. And thirdly, let God be the judge of your soul, not you, and rest in the infinite, wonderful, amazing grace of God. Now let me ask you, are you struggling with toxic guilt? My guess is most of us are at some level. This morning, let's deal with God. We've met Him this morning. Let's deal with God. Here it is, God. Minister to me. Change me. May I leave this place not way down the seat by the door, but right under the very arm of God. May our fellowship be restored with God. May sin be forgiven. May we stop being the judge of our own souls and let God be the judge, the one who can see and knows all things. I pray that you'll do that. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, Trust and Obey. Let's trust, live lives we trust and obey. Let's live lives we just, it's faith and love and knowing that our failures are not going to, necessarily cause God to be angry at us so that He's not answering our prayers. Now, it could be if we live in just unabashed sin, God gets angry at that, no question about that. But if we're seeking to live for the glory of God, let's enjoy the fellowship of God in the process. In just a moment, again, as we sing, I want to invite you to come. And if you just want to deal with God and make these steps and all, just come and pray. Just deal with God. God, I deal with you right here. It's this guilt. I want to tell you, Bradley dealt with God with this week over these issues. Bradley has got a lot more freedom than I had last week because of what God showed me here. I pray that God will do that same thing in you this morning. Maybe today you're lost. You know you're lost and you need salvation. Well, you need to turn from sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. That's the only way to have it. If you want to know more about that, as we sing our invitation, won't you come and ask or catch me at the door? Let's ask God to move amongst us this morning. Father, move. Father, meet us. Father, change us for your glory. Free us from the toxic guilt that our heart brings against us. And free us to enjoy the fellowship that Christ died that we might have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.